I want to start with a word of prayer, and so I'm going to kneel again if you'll bow your heads with me, please. Heavenly Father, again, I just want to thank you for the opportunity we have to come together and study your word on these topics. And Lord, especially now, as we're talking about the Holy Spirit in the latter rain, Lord, the power of the Spirit that all who are going to stand to the day of your coming, Father, that every one of us needs in our lives. There's a preparation that must take place, and I just pray that you'll help us as we meditate upon this subject to understand how we can be ready to receive the latter rain, and we ask and pray it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Okay, I want to turn to a place in the Bible in Matthew 25 again, where I don't know if you have thought about this parable in connection with the outpouring of the latter rain. But we're going to Matthew chapter 25, and if there are those of you here who don't know what I'm talking about when I talk about the latter rain, you will. We'll cover it in the message. This is not exhaustive by any means. One of you here showed me a book. In fact, you've got that book. You want to hold that book up? It's called The Return of the Latter Rain by Ron Duffield. Somebody just gave that book to me, and I just barely started into it. But if you kind of hold it sideways, you see how thick that is? You know, so, and that's volume one. So we're not going to exhaust the subject of the latter rain in this talk. I'm not going to attempt to. I just want you to understand that. But I do want us to understand a little bit about this readiness for receiving it. Because some people believe that when the Holy Spirit is finally poured out in latter rain power, it's just a matter of being here and getting it. And I believe the Lord teaches differently. We're going to Matthew 25. In fact, I want to go just a little bit before, because Matthew 25 begins with a word. What's the word?
Then.
So we're already in the middle of a thought. We understand that chapter breaks. We're not there in the original manuscript. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. So just a little bit of a setting. In Matthew 24, we understand that to be a chapter that deals with what? End time signs. Signs of Christ coming, right? First, we find the signs in the world, signs in the political world, signs in the natural world, signs in the social world, etc. Then we come to verse 45, and Jesus moves into signs in the church. And it's interesting in verse 45, it says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them what? Meat in due season or food in due season?" As it says in the New King James, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." So it's talking about a type of servant. What kind of servant is he? Faithful and wise. Then it goes on to verse 47. He says, "Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods." Verse 48. "But if that what? Evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Two kinds of servants there. So we're first of all in the world, then we come into the church. And there's two types of servants compared here. There's the faithful and wise servants, and they're compared with the who?
Evil
servants. And what are the evil servants doing? First and foremost, the evil servant says, "My Lord delays his coming." Where does he say it? In his heart. He doesn't verbalize it because he knows we're the Seventh-day Adventist church and we're supposed to be Adventists looking forward to the Advent or coming of Jesus. So I don't want to necessarily say that "My Lord delays his coming" out loud, because people are going to say, "Well, what kind of Adventist are you?" So I say it in my heart. Just trying to make it practical here. That's the what kind of servant?
Evil
servant. If the evil servant is described as saying in his heart, "My Lord delays his coming," and he's contrasted with the faithful servant who is giving the food in due season, what would you imagine the food would be? A message that says what? Jesus is coming soon. The faithful servant says Jesus is coming soon. The evil servant says in his heart, "Oh no, my Lord's delaying his coming." And because of that, and I don't know why all he says the Lord delays his coming. I have some speculations. It says he begins to beat his fellow servants, who would be what? the faithful and wise servants. So the evil servant says, my Lord delays his coming, and he begins to take issue with the servants that are saying Jesus is coming soon. And then he begins to what? Eat and drink with the drunkards. Now, what's that about? Well, you know, those extremists in the church that are always talking about Jesus coming soon, I mean, we got to always be so different. And we could reach a lot more people if we weren't so different. And so if we could just mingle together and eat and drink with the drunkards, you know, kind of just lower our standards a little bit. Hey, man, look, we're doing it for a good reason. This is the setting that Jesus says. In fact, he says this is going to happen right before his coming. So prophecy fulfilled. If anybody's got their spiritual antennas up, this is happening even as we speak. We don't, I mean, I've been in many places where it's just like, oh, let's not say Jesus is coming soon. We've done that before. And I mean, you know, I thought my kids would never make it through college and on and on and on. Yeah, the reason the kids made it through college and we're still here isn't because the Lord's not wanted to come. It's because we haven't rallied to the work. Ellen White says, in fact, I've got the statement right here. Evangelism, page 696, tells us this. We may have to remain here in this world because of insubordination many more years. What's insubordination? Anybody here have a military background? That means failure to come under the authority of your superior officer. What did the superior officer do? What did he tell us to do? Go, therefore. We may have to remain in this world because of insubordination many more years, as did the children of Israel. But for Christ's sake, his people should not add sin to sin by charging God with the consequence of their own wrong course of action. It's not God's fault that we're still here. But praise the Lord, he's merciful. And he bears with us in our procrastination and what have you. But this is the setting. Signs in the world, signs in the church. You've got the faithful servants, you've got the evil servants. The evil servants are going to receive the reward of hypocrites. And then verse 25, or chapter 25, verse 1, then, at this time, in this climate, the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins. Now we have signs in the church among the faithful. We saw signs in the world, we saw signs in the church with the faithful servants and the unfaithful, but now we have the wise and foolish, what? Virgins. And what does virgin represent? Those with a pure faith, right? These are not people that are apostate. These are people with a pure faith. Now, five of them are wise. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, five of them are wise and five are foolish. Those who are foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But the bridegroom was delayed. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now let's just break this down. I think we're probably pretty well clear on this, on the same page. When you look in the Bible and you look at a lamp, what is a lamp a symbol of? Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path, right? The word of God is a lamp. Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy that you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. So the lamp is representative of the word of God. Oil is something that's used throughout the scripture to represent the Holy Spirit. You've got the two working together. Anybody here have an oil lamp? Ever use an oil lamp? No, most of you haven't. Let me see. I think I have it here. Any of you ever used one of these? How many of you have used one of these? Okay, now, lamp. Oil. Okay, you got that? How good is the lamp without the oil? It's useless. It doesn't do any good. Just like an oil lamp, you're not going to have a flame in your lamp if you don't have oil to burn. And it was in Jesus' day, if it was written today, they would have had flashlights, okay? But the idea is that they were there. They had those lamps to light the way when the bridegroom came. Now, the lamp is representative of the Word of God. The oil, representative of the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, how much good is the Word of God to us without the Holy Spirit? It's really not. It's really not. I know that sounds like kind of an odd thing to say, but I know people that have read the Bible for some class in ancient literature or some other reason that it's not done anything to affect their life because they wouldn't allow the Holy Spirit to affect them through what they were reading, okay? And I want to flesh that out in a moment. But just with those symbols, we have the picture of these people with a pure faith. Some were wise and some were foolish. The distinction is that the wise ones took what? What they took oil? Did the foolish ones take oil? Yeah, they did. They wouldn't have had lamps that worked if they didn't have oil. Ah, the wise ones took extra oil. Now, has anybody besides me ever thought, how in the world do you have extra Holy Spirit? Like, this group has Holy Spirit, this group has Holy Spirit. How does one group have more Holy Spirit than the other? Now think of it. What's the coming of the bridegroom represent? The second coming. Is there anything that we understand as Seventh-day Adventists in regard to an extra measure of the Holy Spirit before the coming of Jesus? Be the latter rain. And I personally believe that there's something, this has to do with the latter rain here, this extra oil that they have. And I'm going to try to flesh that out in the remainder of our time. Now, I want you to notice that as we go on in the parable, it says, verse 6, at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, something I want to draw a few things out of this. You have the foolish virgins, you have the wise virgins, but they're all virgins. They have a pure faith. They all have the Word of God. They all have the Holy Spirit. They all have an initial conversion experience. But I want to suggest to you that they did not continue to renew their conversion experience, and therein lies the problem. Too many of us today, even in the Adventist Church, have bought into, while we wouldn't say it, and if this is your background, I'm not trying to be a critical of it, but I'm just going to say simply that the Bible gives no substantiation for a once-saved, always-saved religion. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you're once-saved, always-saved. You always have a choice. You can choose to follow Christ today, and you can choose not to follow him tomorrow. And while we, most Seventh-day Adventists would not say we subscribe to, oh no, we don't believe in once saved, always saved. Many of us have a mindset, have bought into a mindset that, oh yeah, I accepted Jesus. Some, you know, what I'll hear from some people of other faiths, they'll say, oh yeah, I was saved 20 years ago. I hope you were saved yesterday and today too, because if you weren't, according to the Bible, the Apostle Paul even said, I die daily. And if you die daily, you have to be what? You have to be born daily if you're going to live. It was an ongoing experience for the Apostle Paul. The Bible teaches a Christianity with a relationship with Jesus that's renewed every day, not just made 20 years ago. It's a continual growing together with Christ. It needs to be the purpose every day to begin the day with Christ. That's you know, we're talking about centering our life on Christ and living for Christ. It's an everyday thing. And I believe that the challenge here with these foolish virgins is that they were not continually growing. Okay, Jesus tells another parable. I'm just going to segue into this and we're going to come back. Jesus tells another parable along these same lines. It's the parable of the wedding garment. Anybody familiar with that parable? Where a king throws a banquet for the wedding of his son. Well, obvious imagery, the son is Jesus, the king is the father, and he invites people to this banquet. But the people who were invited didn't come. Now, if you want to read the parable, that's an exact application to the Jewish nation in their rejection of the gospel. I'm not going into the detail of that now. But then the king says to his servants, go out and find as many as you can and invite them to the wedding banquet. And so they do. And the Bible says the wedding hall is filled with guests. And then the king comes in and he sees a man in the banquet hall who doesn't have on his wedding garment. And he walks up to the man and he says, where's your wedding garment? Now, I just want you to put yourself in that place. You're invited to a banquet. And let's just say you're invited here today. Carlos, I'm going to pick on you. I say, Carlos, man, where's your blue shirt? Where is your blue shirt? What are you going to say to me? I left it at home. If I were you, I'd say, what are you talking about, blue shirt? I mean, where? What do you mean, where's my blue shirt? Like, if I just came to you right now, and you never heard anything about it before, and I start getting on you about a blue shirt, you're going to be like, what are you talking about? I don't even have a clue what you're talking about. Would you have a response for me? More than likely. But when the king goes to this man and says to him, where's your wedding garment? The Bible says that the man answered nothing. What does that tell us? It tells us he was aware of it. Or he would have said, wedding garment? Wait a minute, nobody even told me I needed a wedding garment. Right? Mm-hmm. Tells us he was aware of it. That means what would happen, and this was not an unusual circumstance or situation in Christ's day. When a king went through a banquet, a king would often send the garments to the guests. And we're talking about the king here. And Pastor Howard buys his suits at places like Kohl's and JCPenney. We're talking about Armani here. We're talking about something nice that the king would send. So you've got this package from the king. Here's the garment. The man knows about it. But he makes a choice not to put it on. What does the garment represent? Throughout the Bible, what does garment represent? It represents character. The robe of Christ's righteousness. It represents character. And I don't want you to miss the point of that parable because it has, I think, everything to do with Matthew 25 and the reception of the latter rain. What I believe is that this man in the parable was a man who, he was at the banquet, right? Okay, this is the Father, God, throwing the banquet for the Son, Jesus, and he gives an invitation that the Jews rejected, and so he goes and gives, what's the invitation? An invitation to? What invitation is the Father giving through his Son that he gave to the Jewish nation they rejected, and now he's giving to the rest of the people? It's an invitation to salvation. Okay, so here's a man who shows up in the banquet hall, which says that he did what? He accepted the invitation. Here's a man who's been justified. And when he was justified, he got this crazy idea that he needed to continue to grow in grace in the process of sanctification. But then he had some well-meaning person come to him and say, brother, you don't need to. What is it? Who's telling you all that about? You got to clean your life up? Look, it's all about Jesus, man. Don't worry about that robe of character. Character, schmerichter. Look, just show up. And so the guy's got the package there, and he looks at the robe, and he's going to put it on. He knows about it, but he's convinced that he doesn't need to have it. So he goes into the banquet hall, and saints, I want to tell you that there are a lot of Christians that fit right here who think they've heard about the character. They've heard about the need to grow daily in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but somebody's talked them out of that. Look, we're not saved by works, man. And so there he is in the wedding hall, feeling like he's perfectly, has every perfect right to be there, until the king comes in and an investigation is made. And all too late, that man learns that he's lost because he didn't form character. I believe that that's exactly what we're seeing in Matthew 25. We're talking about the oil. We're talking about the lamp. How is it that the Holy Spirit works through the Word? The two go together. Just like the oil gives the lamp its brightness, how is it that the Holy Spirit makes this bright in our lives? Listen to this statement. Christ Object Lessons, page 411, says, "The Spirit works upon man's heart according to his desire and consent, implanting in him a new nature." Now, I want to tell you right away that that is one of the sweetest things I have ever or could ever hear, that God will implant in me a new nature. Saints, I can tell you as I stand before you that if it wasn't for God putting a new nature in me, I'm a lost man. And I have experienced that transforming power. I'm not the man today I was before I came to know Jesus. It says here that the Holy Spirit will implant in you and me a whole new nature, with new desires, with new motives. But he does it according to our desire and consent. Now, the problem is that some people take that consent and desire to be a one-time transaction. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I desired that. I prayed some prayer 30 years ago. I prayed some prayer 5 years ago or 2 years ago and consented to the Lord to come into my life. That's not growing in grace. That's not what it's talking about. The Holy Spirit didn't finish his work with you 4 years ago or whenever. Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, "You foolish Galatians, you have begun who have been begun in the Spirit. Will you be made perfect in the flesh?" I mean, the language he's using is you've just begun. There's a process. You're on a journey. The Holy Spirit is going to continue that process according to your desire and consent. Let me be a little more practical. I wake up today, the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts me. I say something out of impatience to my son. And the Holy Spirit immediately convicts me and says, "That's not the way I would speak to him." What do I do? If I'm consenting to the work of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to make a personal choice that I'm going to act differently. Yes or no? Okay, we like to think of consent as passive. We've fallen into this mind, well, if it's passive, like I'm just going to sit back and, what's the term today? Let go and let God. If an army comes in here and takes over, and you choose that you're going to surrender to that army, what does that mean you're going to start doing? Whatever they tell you. You're going to start obeying their commander. Isn't that right? We use these terms. We talk about surrender, consent, and we always talk about them in the passive side. But I'm going to tell you, saints, these are conscious choices that we begin to make when it comes to the Holy Spirit's conviction. When the Holy Spirit convicts us through the Word, and we're talking about the oil and the lamp together, it's our responding by acting upon what the Spirit reveals to us. That's consenting. When the Holy Spirit gives you direction, when the Holy Spirit gives me direction, to consent means to go along with where he's leading. The Spirit works upon man's heart according to his desire and consent, implanting in him a new nature. But the class represented by the foolish virgins have been content with a superficial work. They do not know God. They have not studied his character. They have not held communion with him. Therefore, they do not know how to trust, how to look and live, and their service to God degenerates into a form. Much like what we were talking about in the last message, that house that on the outside everything was fixed up, but on the inside it was empty. The foolish virgins are not applying the truths of the Word. They're not growing daily. They're not making daily choices to go where God leads them. They sit through church services every Sabbath, knowing full well of certain counsel God has about how they should be behaving and how they should be living and how they should be acting and how they should be dressing. And they say, it's okay. I'm in the banquet hall, and it doesn't matter if I have the wedding garments on. And they talk about living a life that's completely centered in Jesus while they're knowingly rejecting the teachings of Jesus in their life. That's hypocrisy. Ellen White says in another place, the foolish virgins do not represent those who are hypocritical. Listen to this one. They had a regard for the truth. They advocated the truth. They were intending to go forth to meet the bridegroom. They are attached to those who believe the truth. And they go with them having lamps which represent a knowledge of the truth. When there was a revival in the church, their feelings were stirred. Boy, this is unsettling, isn't it? These were the foolish ones that the Lord said, I don't know who you are. They liked to be around the people that believed the truth. They had a knowledge of the truth. There they were waiting for the Lord to come. They were looking forward to it. When the revival took place, their feelings were stirred, but they failed to have oil in their vessels because they did not bring the principles of godliness into their daily life and character. Living for Jesus is not just some cheap lip service. It's living for Jesus. It's following where he leads. It's putting his teachings into practice. It's holding communion with him. It's starting the day with him and ending the day with him. And always being conscious of his presence and his will. They did not bring the principles of godliness into their daily life and character. They did not fall upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and permit their old nature to be broken up. Wow. So get the picture here. You have the foolish and the wise virgins. They have their lamps. They have their oil. And the Bible says that they all slumbered and slept. Now, this is an interesting little point. The word slumbered, the Greek word that's translated slumbered, comes from a root word that means to nod. You ever see somebody nod? Pastor Howard has. There's actually a story of HMS Richard Sr. who was preaching a series in a tent. And the man in the front row fell asleep. Now, just to ask a question here, what's the difference between nodding off and going to bed? Okay, you fight it. Nobody plans to nod off. Isn't that right? It just happens. You plan to go to bed, but you nod off, and it's just like, anyway. Man falls asleep right on the front row, and he starts snoring loudly. And Elder Richards is trying to figure how to handle this. And so he's preaching about the coming of Jesus, and he says something to this effect. And he walks over in front of the man, and he says, brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming soon, and it's time to wake up! And the guy bolts up in his chair. Of course, Richards keeps on preaching, but I doubt that man fell asleep again in one of his messages anyway. But you don't plan to nod off. Why did they nod off? What does the Bible say? The bridegroom tarried. It took longer for Jesus to come than they thought it was going to take for him to come. So the wise and the foolish, both of them were all about the coming of Jesus. Both groups of people slumbered and slept. None of them expected Jesus to delay so long. All of them spiritually fell asleep and got caught up into so many things around them. The difference, I believe, is that the wise virgins continued to go to the Lord daily and seek for an experience with him. It clearly wasn't the best experience because they slumbered. But they had fallen on the rock, Christ Jesus. They were seeking to bring those principles of godliness into their daily life and character. The foolish virgins were content with a superficial work. They'd given their heart to Jesus some time ago, and they thought that's all that was needed, and they weren't daily seeking to advance. And when the call came, there was not enough oil to go around. Now let me just bring latter rain symbolism into this and try to finish up with this point. The Bible employs the terms early rain and latter rain for the work of the Holy Spirit. In the prophecy of Joel, and also Peter repeats it in Acts chapter 2. Joel 2 and Acts 2 both give this imagery. And they're taking from the farming cycle. The early rain was the rain that came when the crop was first planted. And a lot of water was needed to help those seeds to sprout and begin to grow. And you had a rainy season at the beginning of the farming season. And then at the end of the season, when it came harvest time, you had the latter rains, which would come to bring that harvest to its final maturity. Okay, so you've got the early rains, the little seeds begin to grow and sprout, and the plants grow, and they're growing, 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 growing all season long, but there just needs that little bit of extra oomph at the end of the season, and lo and behold, the latter rains come and bring that final boost. Simple question. What happens if the plants that were planted don't grow all year long? Is the latter rain going to bring them to maturity? If you got corn and it sprouted up and it's this high, and a month later it's this high, and a month later it's this high, you think the harvest rain is going to make it go? No, it's not going to happen. It's not. There's no way that the rain is going to be able to help that plant to grow in that proportion if it's not been growing all the way along. In the same way, there's no way that some outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the end of time is going to bring people to full Christian maturity if they've not daily been bringing the principles of godliness into their life and character. You can't wait and wake up at the last minute and say, oh, wait a minute, I got a character to develop. It's too late. In the book Testimonies to Ministers, Ellen White says this. She says, many have in a great measure failed to receive the former rain. They have not obtained all the benefits that God has thus provided for them. In other words, the Holy Spirit's been poured out, saints. But we have access to the Holy Spirit now. He's daily seeking, according to our desire and consent, to implant in us a new nature. The Holy Spirit, listen, we can't live the Christian life by ourselves. Daily, the Holy Spirit is present to help us in our Christian life and growth. But she says, many have in a great measure failed to receive it. They've not obtained all the benefits that God has thus provided for them. They expect that the lack will be supplied by the latter rain. Have you ever heard this? Ever heard this among some of the saints? They say, well, when the latter rain comes, it's going to fix all my problems. When the richest abundance of grace shall be bestowed, they intend to open their hearts to receive it. Just like the foolish virgins. Oh, you know, we'll be ready then. We'll wake up and we'll be good to go. They are making a terrible mistake. The work that God has begun must be continually going forward. Every individual must realize his own necessity. That's where we started this morning. It all starts with realizing our need. Ellen White says in the book Steps to Christ that the closer we come to Jesus, the more faulty we will appear in our own eyesight. Anybody remember reading that? You know what she says right after that? She says, this is evidence that Satan's delusions have lost their power and that the vivifying, life-giving, reviving, the vivifying power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So when we see our unlikeness to Christ, when the closer we come to Jesus, we see our own sinfulness, the more sinful we appear to be to ourselves, that's evidence to us that we have an abundance of the Holy Spirit. A.T. Jones said we ought to be rejoicing. The more sinfulness we see in ourselves, we ought to rejoice that we have so much of the Holy Spirit that we can see it. We think backwards. We're like, I don't want to feel bad about it. Hey, the only reason you would know your sinfulness is because the Holy Spirit's showing you. Why? To make you discouraged? No, to help you realize, hey, you know what? Jesus has a cure for that. How many of us go to a doctor for an illness we don't think we have? I could come up here and I could tell you all the benefits of a certain medication that you didn't think you needed. You'd be like, whatever. But guess what happens if you think you have the illness that my medicine is going to cure? Oh, but by the way, Pastor Howard, where's that medicine? The Holy Spirit is working on us to see that sense of need. And when we see our sinfulness, Satan's delusions, we can know his delusions have lost their power. What's his delusion then? That we don't see our need. The work that God has begun in his heart in giving his light and knowledge must be continually going forward. Every individual must realize his own necessity. The heart must be emptied of every defilement and cleansed for the indwelling of the Spirit. It was by confession and forsaking of sin, by earnest prayer and consecration of themselves to God, that the early disciples prepared for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The same work, only in greater degree, must be done now. What did they do? They realized their necessity. Their hearts were emptied of every defilement and cleansed for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They just consented to the working of the Spirit, and they were daily seeking to grow up into Christ's likeness, following the direction he gave in his word, seeking a true experience with him, seeking to please the Lord. The same work, only in greater degree, must be done now. Then the human agent had only to ask for the blessing and wait for the Lord to perfect the work concerning him. It is God who began the work, and he will finish his work, making man complete in Jesus Christ. Now listen to this next part, this last part I'll share here. But there must be no neglect of the grace represented by the former reign. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues. Oh, there's a lot I could say on that. Ellen White talks about the passive virtues and the active virtues. What's exemplification mean? What's the root word? Exemplify or example. You're living it out. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues. We shall not recognize the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. So it was with the foolish virgins. Not enough oil. They did not take the time and the opportunity they had to build a true relationship with Jesus and let him transform their character. And when the time came, they knocked at the door and he had to say to them, I don't know who you are. And to me, those are the most fearful words a person could ever hear. Especially when you've lived your life as a virgin with a pure faith, thinking that you were going to be in the right place, only to find out that the Lord says, no, I don't know who you are. Because you allowed yourself, for whatever reason, to be contented with a superficial experience. When the Holy Spirit came and convicted you day by day of little things in your life, you knew there were things you should do, but you fell into what I see so much of today, and that's a mindset of salvation by sincerity, salvation by good intentions. A lot of people say, well, Pastor Howard, I know what I ought to be doing, but the Lord knows my heart. The Lord also knows that he's provided, as the Apostle Peter says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he expects us to give all of our energies. And don't try to fool yourselves. We do this. We say, well, I don't want to do it in my own strength. You know, we'll knock ourselves out to get anything this world has. We've got to get a little extra money to get the latest gadget or get that big screen TV or get that job promotion. We'll do it. And no, we don't ever worry about working ourselves too much. Well, I'm not going to get a promotion by my own works. Sure I am. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to work. When it comes to our Christian experience, suddenly we can excuse ourselves for not putting forth our best energies. Now, where is that from? The Lord Jesus put forth his best energies for us. And when we understand that, we'll put forth our best energies for him. And if we don't understand that, maybe we need to apply ourselves to taking more time with Jesus and beholding him, seeing who he is. Focusing, as Ellen White says, on that, on the life of Jesus, that thoughtful hour a day, especially on those closing scenes, as we see what he was willing to give for us. And maybe that'll prompt us to say, you know what, whatever the cost, I'm going to live for Jesus today. And when the Holy Spirit comes to me and convicts me, I'm going to consent to his working in my life. I'm going to pray to the Lord for the desire to do his will. And I'm going to apply myself to growing up into Christ's likeness. I want to be ready for the latter rain. Now, it's the Holy Spirit's power. But don't, we can't kid ourselves when we know, when we're knowingly not following somewhere the Lord's leading and then patting ourselves on the back because we had good intentions. We're going to be disappointed. That's what all of these things are saying. The wedding garment parable, the foolish virgins, they come up to that door. That's what it's telling us. There are going to be people sadly disappointed in that day. God expects us to use our best energies. He's given us every talent. We're expected to put those talents to use in living for him, not just because of ourselves, but for those around us as well. The Holy Spirit is coming in latter rain power. And I even believe, saints, that it's already begun to fall. And we have to be in earnest to be recipients of the Holy Spirit in latter rain power. I don't want to miss it. We've got Holy Spirit power in latter rain. We've got it in early rain. We've got all kinds of rain. We need to be seeking to grow in Christ's likeness. And I just want to challenge you. I want to challenge you, not again from a perspective we think of everything so often in corporate settings. We're this big group and in our church and what's our church doing? But in your own personal life, where is that disconnect with Jesus? In your own personal life, are you spending the time with him that you should? In your own personal life, are your affections warm for him like they used to be? Or do you feel that your experience has just kind of grown a little bit cold? Jesus can warm that experience back up. But we have got to apply ourselves to it. We've got to make that our number one priority. Not our education, not our jobs, not anything else. We put Jesus first. We put our commitment to him and our relationship with him first. And I'll tell you what, all these things shall be added unto you. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. And that's my challenge to you. How many of you want to take that challenge to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness today? Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, Father, we just thank you so much that you have given the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us, to give us brand new natures, new thoughts, new motives, new desires. But Lord, we tend to put things off, spiritual decisions and acting upon convictions. And Lord, we're in danger. Many of us are in danger of waking up one day and finding out it's too late. I pray, Lord, that you would put in our hearts that our main desire would be to get to know you as it is our privilege to know you. That we would daily advance in our knowledge of your will. That we would daily cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he seeks to make us more like you. That we may reflect your image to those around us. And Father, I pray that as we continue to seek to grow and advance, that when the Holy Spirit is poured out in latter rain power, that we would be ready. Help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Father, bless each one here. We don't look to ourselves, Father. as much as we know we have a part to play, we only go forward in your name, trusting in your grace. And we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.